Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
If you're not there yet, please turn to Jude 1, and I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 11. There's only one chapter in Jude, so you don't get that typical chapter verse thing. You just get verse. And it feels a little strange, but it's just Jude 1. All right. Not Jude 1:1, just Jude 1. Ready? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now we know from God's word that God is sovereign. We also know from God's word that we bear responsibility for our thoughts, our words, and our actions. We don't get off the hook because God is sovereign. It is exceedingly difficult to reconcile in our finite minds the great truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But for God's people, it is this very truth that sustains us. It holds us and keeps us. It uplifts us and gives us hope. You see, we're being told in this book to contend for the faith. Contend. That's quite a word. It's not a passive word. It's not a quiet word. It's not a weak word. Contend includes ideas like confront, don't back down, fight, and fight to win. But at the same time, we are told to contend, we're also assured of endurance. We're assured of the outcome. We're assured of victory, of hope. And so here's Jude 1 again. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? Kept. We are kept for Jesus, the Savior. Now, if you belong to Him, hear me now. If you belong to Him, you're going to win this fight. You're going to win this contention. And it is that assurance, that knowledge that keeps us in the fight. No matter how bad it looks at any given time, we're going to win because we're kept for Jesus Christ. So let me propose it simply, and I hope clearly, here's our theme. Contend for the faith, always knowing that you are kept for Jesus. Contend for the faith, always knowing that you are kept for Jesus. And while you fight the fight of the Christian faith, know that Jesus will keep you as His own. You may go down, but you will get back up. You may be bloody, but you will not be defeated. You may limp, but you will not be destroyed. You will contend and you will stand. You will fight and he will win. This will happen because you belong to him. And so now let us look at three ways to contend for the faith from Jude verses 1 through 11. Three ways to contend for the faith. First of all, look out. Look out for the intruders. Do you know how in golf that sometimes the golfers cry out, "Four!" That's an interesting term. You know, in baseball we always used heads up. We would just yell heads up all the time. But in golf, after a ball is hit, if it's going anywhere near other people, they yell four. And it's not F-O-U-R, right? It's F-O-R-E, as in before. Now, apparently, there's some history to this practice. It goes back hundreds of years. It probably has to do with artillery and yelling out before the cannon is fired. Jude is doing that here. Except it's not cannon shot or a golf ball. It's something far worse. Let me read for you verses 3 and 4 again. Verses 3 and 4. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Do you see how he calls them out? Do you see how he calls them out? He says that certain people have done what? They've crept in. These certain people have crept in. How have they crept in? Here's how they crept in, unnoticed. Certain people crept in unnoticed. Does he mean that no one saw them when they came to the meeting of the church, that no one greeted them? Like, isn't that a shame? A guest came and no one greeted them. That is a shame when that happens. But that's not what he's saying here. No, these certain people were actually probably known in the church. They apparently had some following among the members. So when he says they crept in and were unnoticed, he's saying that they came in a sneaky way, obscuring their true agenda. And they blended in so they could seem to be like all the Christians there. They crept in to gain access to the congregation. They're not what they seem to be. And what is unnoticed, what goes unnoticed, is what they truly believe. And what they believe is false. And they're passing their false teachings along to the members of the church. So therefore, what are they teaching? What are these false teachings? Jude says they pervert the grace of God, the grace of our God, into sensuality. Sensuality. A major theme in this very short book is judgment against sexual immorality. And this was not new at the time that he wrote it. It's not new now, certainly not. There are people that cheapen grace to say that immorality is not sinful. There are people that treat sexual immorality as if it's not a problem, as if it's a foregone conclusion, as if people can't help themselves, as if it's just something we all sweep under the rug. We cannot do that. There are people that say we should not make much of sexual immorality. The problem with this thinking is that the Bible never takes a light tone with immorality. It doesn't. Yes, it's sin that can be forgiven. It must be forgiven. But it's not a small thing. Let me give you an example. Tony Campolo is a minister with the American Baptist Churches and pretends to teach God's Word. He's a very popular speaker, has even hobnobbed with presidents. At this point, it is fairly well accepted that Tony is a false teacher. But when I was a young man, he was well received in evangelicalism. I remember thinking well of him myself and appreciating some of his teaching. He's entertaining, he's enjoyable, he has a passion for the Lord, and he seems so genuine. But there was something that always bothered me about Tony. Tony always seemed to make light of sexual immorality. It was always a punchline in his teaching. He always acted as if it wasn't a big deal. It wasn't the main point. He didn't come out and say, sexual immorality is no big deal, people. Get over it. He didn't do that. But he made light of it at every turn. And if we were all paying attention, we could have contended with Tony Campolo a long time ago. And Jude is saying that when anyone perverts the grace of God into sensuality, they deny Jesus. You absolutely cannot downplay sexual sin and claim Christ as your own. Now, you may have noticed that Jude did not want to write this letter. He wanted to write something more doxological, something sweeter, something more encouraging. He says he wanted to write them about our common salvation. He wanted to relate mutually as their big brother in Jesus about what our Lord has done. But what happened was when he saw this, he realized this is too important. The church is at risk. They needed to have these creepers exposed and they needed to be trained as to what to do. They needed to contend for the faith. By the way, when Jude uses faith here, he doesn't use it as much as Paul does. Paul uses faith, and typically he uses faith as meaning trusting in Jesus, although sometimes he uses faith meaning the Christian faith or Christian dogma, or in other words, Christian doctrines, a summary or a synthesis of the religion. And that's the way Jude is using it here. He's saying the Christian faith, the body of truth that makes up what it means to be a Christian. And he's saying, this is critical, church. You're in a dangerous place. You're in a risky place. You need to fight against these creepers. You need to contend with them. You need to take them on. You need to stop the false doctrine. And you need to see clearly what is underneath all of it. And so he calls them out. Think about this. Jude tells us that these ungodly people were designated for condemnation long ago. In other words, God had planned condemnation for them. When these certain people slipped into the church, they didn't slip past God. They may have slipped past the welcome team. They may have slipped past the pastors. They may have slipped past the doctrinal understanding of the people there. But they didn't slip past God. It's like Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. In other words, in some way, in some manner, in the miraculous sovereignty of God, having to contend with these creepers, these intruders, that was part of God working in the church to strengthen them, to purify them. So these guys are not a problem for God, but they are a test for us. Let me ask you, are you on the lookout for the creepers? Would you know one if you saw one? Would you contend with them? Or would you take some passive stance, allowing them to prey on the others and wreak havoc on the people of God? No, my brothers and sisters, heads up, be on the lookout. Call them out. Contend for the faith, always knowing that you are kept for Jesus. The first way we can contend for the faith is to be on the lookout for the creepers. And the second way is this. Remember the true severity of judgment. And it's kind of fitting to have this gray sky. Heavy words here this morning. But we don't approach heavy words with a lack of faith, do we? Instead, we recognize these are in God's Word, which has been appointed to us for this morning. And so we will look intently at them and we will see the true severity of God's judgment, and it will serve our souls to do so. And it will call the sinner to repentance. For every natural disaster that hits the news, there always seems to be people that refuse to evacuate. There are people in the California wildfire right now refusing to evacuate. And sometimes these folks get caught in the disaster and die. I dug up an article where a psychiatrist offers some explanations for this phenomena. I'm not saying these are all true. I'm just saying these are explanations he offered up. First, many people resist believing that a rare and highly dramatic event could actually occur in their normal everyday lives. They see themselves as too ordinary for something like that. To them, an evacuation order just does not comport with their idea of real life. And so they don't evacuate. A second group who refuses evacuations are those who distrust authority figures. Is this just a plot to take over their lives? According to an article in Journal of Healthcare for the Poor and Undeserved, distrust of authorities played a role in residents' reactions to evacuation warnings for Hurricane Katrina. And some of them did die. Clinically depressed people may also stay behind. Consciously or unconsciously, they may want to be swept away by the disaster. It would provide them a relief from their suffering. And so some people say, bring it on. Lastly are those folks who believe they've heard it all before. They regard the government authorities and emergency workers as boys who've cried wolf too many times. Which, by the way, I would that's basically the second one. But sometimes that's why people don't evacuate. Now, whether or not that's all accurate, the real point here is that people find ways to rationalize away impending and overwhelming destruction. We have that capability to put it off, to act like it doesn't matter, to pretend it's not coming, to avoid it, to ignore it. And some may even take a nihilistic or cynical view that the coming destruction is inevitable and their life is so bad, so why fight it to begin with? Why not simply embrace it? Bring it on, God. Bring it on. Now, make two notes here. First, both responses, the idea of ignoring it or avoiding it or acting like it doesn't exist or saying, bring it on, God, both responses are tragic minimalizations of the reality of the coming judgment. No one is prepared for the severity of the judgment of God. You cannot possibly be. There is nothing you have seen on earth that can prepare you for the severity of God's ultimate and final justice. And so both of these responses tragically minimalize the reality of that judgment. You know, after that coming judgment, no one's going to be saying, ah, it's not that bad. Second, the upcoming judgment has already been typified repeatedly. We can already see it in scriptures. And Jude gives us those. He gives us some of those examples. So Jude 5 to 7, let me reread to you. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now here are three examples of overwhelming, utterly devastating, irrevocable, ongoing punishments. First, verse 5 states unequivocally that Jesus saved Israel from Egypt. He saved Israel from Egypt. The Son of God is always saving his people. But Jude is also driving at a different point here. He's saying that even though Jesus saved Israel, think of this, even though he saved Israel, he also destroyed those that did not believe. Those are the actual words, that Jesus destroyed. Jesus destroyed those that did not believe. Kind of wakes us up, doesn't it? Gives us a slightly different picture of Jesus. Oh, he's the loving Savior that died on the cross. Why did he die on that cross? For sin, which deserves God's wrath. In other words, God's wrath for sin is no joke. And so he destroys those that do not believe in the grace of God that comes through him. You remember the story. The Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness and right to the brink of the promised land. All that God had done to them to that point, and all of his patience with them about their carping and complaining, their threats to turn back, their threats to take Moses out. And it was there on the brink of the promised land that Israel decided to cower and not go in. Why? Because they didn't believe. After all they had seen, they didn't believe. And everyone who failed to believe in the Lord died in that wilderness and never did enter the promised land. They were destroyed. That is terrifying. Do you see, brothers and sisters, the danger in unbelief? You don't believe God can save? That's a dangerous place to be. You don't believe Jesus died for sinners, died for you? That's a very dangerous place to be. Now, the second example, in verse 6, we are told that some angels did not remain within their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling. This refers back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, where the scriptures tell us that the sons of God took as their wives any woman that they chose. Fascinating passage of scripture. Jewish tradition holds that these sons of God were angels. In other words, some angels involved themselves in humanity in an unauthorized manner, a manner in which they were not made for, and caused trouble on the earth. This is a devastating rebellion. Angels are God's servants. They're radiant beings that live in the light of God's glory. And yet some of them said, we're not going to serve God. We'll serve ourselves. And now because these angels did not keep their proper place in the service of God, but meddled in affairs of humanity that they were not sent on to do, they were not authorized, it was not their mission. Because of that, the Lord has kept them in gloomy darkness. And I think this gloomy darkness is less of a physical prison, has more to do with being cut off from the presence of God. This is their situation until these angels face the final great judgment on the final day. Do you see the danger in assuming a position or a status or a right or a pleasure that has not been given to you by the Lord? Doing so is the same as rebellion. The same thing. If the Lord hasn't given it to you, don't reach out your hand to take it. The third example given here in these verses is Sodom and Gomorrah. In these cities, sexual immorality ran wild. And where sexual immorality runs wild, so does what the scripture says right here, calls it unnatural desire. Unnatural desire includes, but is not limited to, homosexuality. That is why, for most of the history of the English language, what we call homosexuality now was called sodomy for many years, coming from Sodom. And there's a word you don't hear anymore, sodomy or sodomite. For these sins of sexual immorality, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire in dramatic fashion. And just FYI, Sodom and Gomorrah were not punished for immorality alone. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 tells us they were punished for their pride and their lack of care for the poor. Now you see, since sexual immorality is inherently selfish, all manner of evil will inevitably and always accompany it. That was true for Sodom and Gomorrah. It's true for our society today. Narcissism is at an all-time high, is it not? And it's true for you and me individually too. Sexual immorality will make you the most selfish, inward human being you could possibly be. And all manner of evil will accompany it. When these cities are destroyed by fire, we should recognize that the earthly fiery destruction that they experience, that's only a down payment for the eternal fire to come. Do you see the danger in sexual immorality, which runs rampant in our day too? I'm not sure that Sodom and Gomorrah had anything on the United States of America in 2020. Now, given these three examples, I do not think that God can impress on us anymore how severe his judgment is unless we actually were facing it right now. Do not trivialize sin or the judgment it provokes. Instead, run away from it to the mercy of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's your only salvation. And have you noticed that Jude is not talking directly to the certain persons that have crept in unnoticed? No, he's talking to the church itself. He's talking to us today. Can you see why, church, it is so critical to defend, to contend for the faith? Disaster is coming at some day in the future. Final, full, ultimate, irrevocable disaster. There's too much at stake right now. What do you have in your life right now that you say, I would never give that up for a moment. It's too valuable. You would say, this thing has too much riding on it. There's too much at stake. Well, that's how it is in the Christian faith. There's too much at stake to not contend for the faith. We can't allow those that creep in to pervert the grace of God in our midst. Contend for the faith, always knowing that you are kept for Jesus. And the first way we can contend for the faith from these scriptures is to be on the lookout for the creepers or the intruders. The second way we can contend for the faith is to remember the true severity of the judgment of God. And the third way we can contend for the faith is to open our eyes to presumption. Open our eyes to presumption. Let me read for you Jude verses 8 through 11. Jude 8 through 11, and open your eyes to presumption. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Here in these verses, Jude refers to a story that is not in the Torah, or which is the first five books of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. We often call it the Pentateuch. And instead, he refers to a story from Jewish tradition. And apparently his readers will know that story well enough to understand the connection he's making as it's read to them. Now, in that story from Jewish tradition, after Moses dies, Satan comes to claim rights over his body. And Satan argues with the archangel Michael over the matter. Satan says that because Moses has killed the Egyptian, he killed that Egyptian before he ran away into the wilderness, because he did that, he committed murder, therefore, Satan says, his body belongs to me. And this is when Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you." The phrase, "the Lord rebuke you," is found somewhere else in the scripture. We can see it in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is given a vision of the high priest wearing dirty clothes, filthy rags. And Satan is there to accuse the high priest again. He's there to accuse again. He's like the prosecutor in the court. But the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." So there's the other time where that phrase is used. And after the Lord rebukes Satan, the angels dress Joshua, the high priest, in clean clothes. Now, from Zechariah, we can see that the phrase, "the Lord rebuke you," is connected to the gospel. It's connected to judgment. Joshua is being judged. It's like he's in the courtroom before the judge, and the prosecutor or the accuser, Satan, is there to reveal all his filthy sin and to say why he doesn't deserve a break, to say why he deserves punishment. He deserves the judgment of God that we've been talking about, the severest type of judgment. But the Lord rebukes the accuser. Why? Why does the Lord rebuke Satan? Zechariah 3:2 tells us. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" You see, the Lord rebukes Satan because he's chosen to save Joshua the high priest. He's called him, and he's called a people, and he's going to take away the sin of his people, and he's going to make him clean. And so Joshua will not face the judgment of the judge, but instead he'll know mercy and love, and he'll be kept for Jesus Christ. The same is true of Moses. Yes, Moses sinned, but God has taken his sin away. And no, Satan, you may not have his body. And the same is true of us, those that have trusted Jesus Christ. We know his grace. And how does all this relate to the creepers or the intruders or contending for the faith? Well, the scripture here tells us that they, the creepers, the intruders, they defile the flesh, like the Sodomites or Gomorrahites, and they reject authority, like the angels that left their proper place and got involved in humanity, stuck their nose in, became busybodies, took pleasures that didn't belong to them. But they also, it says, they blaspheme the glorious ones. In other words, these creepers, these intruders, they talk out of turn about God, about his creatures, about God's work, about who he is, about his people, about his word, about even angels and demons. These creepers, these intruders, they talk with great certainty. They talk as if they have great knowledge. They talk so as to be a guide. They talk as authorities on the matter. They insert themselves where they don't belong. But all of this is, guess what? Presumption. It is presumption. The point Jude is driving at is this: if even Michael, a powerful angel depicted even as a prince in the scriptures, does not rebuke the devil on his own authority, but instead appeals to the Lord and says, "The Lord rebuke you." If even Michael does that, then why are these intruders acting as if they are teachers? If even Michael, the archangel, appeals to the Lord, then how is it that these creepers feel free to presume? Presumption is a deadly sin. It's subtle. It creeps into our minds and gives us the idea that we're more authoritative than we really are. Pushes us to take up places that don't belong to us. Gets us involved in things that we shouldn't be involved in, causes us to take for ourselves things that haven't been given to us by God. It's a deadly sin. It's all about taking a place that doesn't belong to you. And what does Jesus teach about this? Remember when Jesus taught that when you go to a dinner party, he said, when you go to a dinner party, he says, don't take the seat of honor. Don't just go up and take it. If you do, you may be removed by the host so that his intended guest could sit there. So, in other words, if you presume, you end up playing the fool. Better to take the lowest seat, and then if the host calls you up to the seat of honor, you are doubly honored. Why did Jesus teach this? Because he's concerned about etiquette at dinner parties? Because as people go to so many dinner parties? Is that why Jesus taught this? No! But because presumption is operative on so many layers of our heart, and it seeks to undermine the work of God in us. Look again at verse 11. It says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." work through those three examples that are given to us. By the way, Jude loves to group things in three. You see it all the way through, and here you see it again. So work through these three. Walking in the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? Envy. Envy that drove him to murder. He killed his brother out of envy. Cain presumed upon the favor of God. He thought he simply deserved it and was mad that he didn't have it like Abel had it. He envied him. And then the second one, abandoned themselves. Abandoned themselves, it says, for the sake of gain, to Balaam's error. That's greed, the sake of gain. Balaam presumed that he should have a better quality of life, that he should be able to prophesy however he wanted to, whoever he wanted, whenever he wanted. He just was who he was. He presumed he had this position, and therefore he could do so and take the money of Israel's enemies and go like this, wipe his hands of the matter, so he could have a better quality of life. That's greed. Presumption and greed. What about Korah's rebellion? Korah's rebellion. Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron. You know what he did? He presumed a place of leadership and authority that had not been granted to him, and has stirred up trouble for God's people, and it ultimately was his demise. When we see presumption at work in the church, we may need to contend for the faith. You see presumption in your own heart, you see presumption elsewhere. Let's contend for the faith. Now let me mention here that the intruders that we need to contend against, I thank God for this church. I really do. I think most of those voices actually come from outside of the church. Because in these times, the teaching that a Christian receives is not limited to his or her local church. There was a time when almost all the teaching that someone heard would have been from their local church. That is certainly not the case today. Instead, today, the voices are legion. Some are good, and some are not. And that makes it that much more important, brothers and sisters, to contend for the faith. I'd like to ask Doug to come on up. And we're going to sing a song in closing here in a moment. Would you stand with us, please? Contend for the faith, always knowing that you're kept for Jesus. You're kept for Jesus. Get into that fight. Don't be passive about it. Keep the gospel pure and contend for the faith. And know this, that as you do that, God will keep you. He'll keep you. So Jude verses 1 and 2, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So therefore, let us end as we began, remembering this, if you're called by God, God calls your name. He doesn't misfire. When God calls your name, He saves you. And when He saves you, you're loved. You're in the love of God. That's not going away. And it means you're also kept. You're kept in Jesus. You're kept by Jesus. And you know what? You're kept. You're kept for Jesus. You're kept for His glory. You're going to be kept by the Lord so that you shine forth His glory on the earth, demonstrating to all that you belong to Him. That's what He's doing. That's what He's going to do. That's what He'll continue to do. So do not be afraid to contend for the faith. Stand firm. Contend for the faith, the Christian faith, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.